Well, please open your Bibles again with me to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. A Christian, man, woman, young person, child of God, do you ever feel surrounded, outnumbered, and seemingly under-resourced in a hostile world, without hope of relief? Many years ago, the government fell out with the people in farming. I don't know if you remember that period of time in our history, back in the early 2000s, but the farmers and the government did not see eye to eye. And on that particular day, some police were deployed to Westminster Square up in London, and some of the police had to enter the crowd to arrest some of the worst troublemakers of that particular day. Now, initially, all went really well because the police had the element of surprise, but not for long. And that arrest team quickly found itself surrounded, completely outnumbered, and under-resourced in a very hostile situation. And indeed, those officers at that time had little hope of immediate relief. It was a long, dark, and hostile afternoon. Christian, do you ever feel surrounded, outnumbered, under-resourced in a hostile world with no hope of relief? Well, with those opening thoughts in mind, what is the context for our psalm this evening? Well, we see from God's written word that our psalm is given a title, a song of ascent. Moving on from that, we discover that this psalm comes in a block of three. It neighbours Psalm 126, 127, and then our psalm tonight, 128. Now, Psalm 126 speaks about the needs of Israel. That's the big idea for that psalm. In Psalm 127, we have a big idea to do with God's power and work in Israel. And then our psalm this evening speaks about obedience and growth in Israel. Which, on hearing this information, you might turn around and say, well, college boy, that's all really neat. Sounds quite funky. But so what? What has that got to do with us this evening? That's a good question to ask. Why do we have this information? Well, we cannot be completely sure about the historical context, but if we take Psalm 128, and some of the language in this psalm I have found particularly challenging as I've looked at it, but if we link this psalm in with the exiles' return from Babylon to Jerusalem, we may begin to appreciate a little more keenly why this psalm begins so strongly about relationship with God, and also teaches with a really heavy family bias, which I'm sure you started to see and take note of as the psalm unfolded. So the psalm's opening statement and promises, as the psalm continues, would have been a real help to a group of people who have come back from Babylon. They've walked 900 miles on foot back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they felt surrounded. They felt outnumbered. Those people felt seemingly completely under-resourced, without any hope or relief. So as we look at this psalm this evening, we have three headings to help us. And our first heading tonight is this: blessed are all who fear the Lord. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. If I repeat some things this evening, it's for the benefit of our young people who are with us this evening, and hopefully you've got those questions. Great. And you're going to start to answer those questions as the sermon unfolds. That's lovely. So heading one, blessed are all who fear the Lord. If we remember the context that we've just spoken about, we see that the psalm begins with a statement about the basics of our faith. Look at verse 1 with me again. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. In other words, happy and contented is every person who fears the Lord. Now, what does the psalmist mean? Well, this word fear, or act of reverence before God, it occurs hundreds of times throughout Scripture, and it's not an easy concept to grasp. And the phrase becomes even more puzzling when we move from the Old Testament through to the New, where we read in John's first epistle, God is love, and there is no fear in love. So we've got a bit of a tension there, haven't we? How can we fear God when we're told there is no fear in his love? Well, there are two ways for understanding this phrase, very simply. The first way of understanding this phrase, fearing God, is to look at that phrase through the eyes of an unbeliever. And this is really serious. For the unbeliever, it looks like this. The fear of God is the coming of real judgment by him and eternal punishment from him. I'm going to say that one more time. The fear of God is the coming of real judgment by him and eternal punishment from him. That is reality. How might we back that up? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, so this is our Lord speaking now. He says this, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him after your body has been killed. In other words, life has left the body and then has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, says Jesus, fear him. How might we change the atmosphere of those thoughts? For the believer, the fear of God looks and sounds like this. The believer's fear is an ongoing act of reverence and awe and love and respect and worship because of what God has done for us. We see his love poured out through Jesus Christ for us, and we respond back to him in reverence and in awe. And we say, I love you, Father, for looking upon me, a sinner. For our encouragement, the Bible also records for us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, isn't that marvelous? A kingdom is coming to us that cannot be shaken. In other words, this kingdom that we are going to inherit when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom has foundation that cannot be shaken. Let us therefore be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Fearing the Lord means having such a reverence, a love for him, that it has a great impact on the way in which we live our lives. Look at verse 1 again. So it really sinks in. Blessed, contented, happy are all who fear the Lord, who reverence the Lord, and who walk in obedience to him. So we don't just say, yeah, I fear the Lord, and then walk on, forgetting. We don't treat it like that. We can't be flippant or offhand. When we read God's word, when we enter into discipleship life, we want to be obedient to the Lord, to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We live out that discipleship life. Getting back to our historical context, the exiles needed to come back to God in holy fear again. We need to come back to God in holy fear again. So, hopefully, having discussed those two views, we can see that as a believer, as men and women of God, as young people of God, that fearing the Lord is not to be a negative thing. It's not a negative mindset to be in. Indeed, Scripture tells us, and this is joyful, Scripture tells us that to fear the Lord, to honor the Lord, to reverence Him, is a blessed condition. So we can begin to expand the thought that the psalmist has here for us in Psalm 128. So, young people, on your question and answer sheet, here are a number of different references in Scripture that tell us how blessed it is to fear the Lord. In Genesis 42 and verse 18, Joseph starts to win back his brother's trust and relationship by declaring that he fears the Lord. And that relationship grows and reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers occurs as Genesis moves on towards its conclusion. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17, it was because the midwives feared the Lord more than the king of Pharaoh that they spared the Hebrew baby boys. They feared God, they honored God more than the king of Pharaoh. The king of Egypt even. And as a result of that, God blessed those two midwives with, quote, families of their own. And then, we're really getting into the Old Testament here, Leviticus 19 and verses 14 and 32. A fear or a revering of the Lord is a reason to treat the elderly and the less able really well. Word says that when we're in the presence of the aged or the elderly, that we should stand up. That's quite something, isn't it? And then we move from Old Testament to New. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Work toward complete holiness because we reverence God." So can you see how positive it is to be in this frame of mind for the Lord? And if we were to take this application then a little bit further, the fear of the Lord is positive. It is not negative. Good comes from it. Very basically, it stops us falling back into sin. We become lights for the Lord in this world when we walk in reverence and honor before God in Jesus Christ. And when that light is seen, it is done so that the world might be curious and that they might ask a question and say, "What is that light that is within you? What is that hope that you carry?" And so they are drawn to the gospel. And what about this? Knowing that you sit here tonight next to different people from different parts of the world, different houses across this borough, knowing that men and women and young people fear the Lord, they reverence the Lord, that means the people that you're sitting next to can be trusted. You can trust them. Now that is special in our times. You can trust one another. These are people that are more likely to keep their word and treat others with kindness. And young people especially, if you know of each other in a way that you can see someone is standing up for the Lord and they're saying no or yes for the word of God, do not turn your back on that young person in your friendship circle as they stand for the Lord. Encourage them. Get alongside one another. That is a person you can trust. Don't take the mick out of them. Go towards them. Come together as one. Unite around the word of the Lord. Blessed then are all who fear the Lord and who walk in obedience to Him. So moving on then to our second heading. Heading to a fruitful life. A fruitful life. Let's look at verses 2 through to 4. "You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. So as we've already outlined with our introduction and opening thoughts, remembering the context that we think the psalm is set in, the exiles coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, we begin to appreciate more why this psalm has started so positively and now has this family bias that it does. And we can't ignore it, and this has been a particular challenge to study and work out and think through as this psalm has unfolded. So even though the people are back in their own land, things were bleak for the children of God at that time. They were surrounded by hostile people groups. They didn't have a king. They had no city walls, no gates. They had no peace and security in the form of the temple. And looking ahead, they'd be thinking, where are the generations to come? Where is the hope, the legacy ahead of us? Well, having addressed the basic principle of worship before the Lord, how to live life before the Lord, the psalmist now instructs the singer how God will bless and what those blessings will look like. And this, for those people back then in Jerusalem, would literally have been true music to their weary and taxed souls. So what do these verses mean? Well, verse 2, you will eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Where ability, health and strength allow, God does expect us to work. That's our first base. Now, for the remnant back in Jerusalem, the fruit of their labor would become the temple. That was so key for their peace and their relationship being announced again, if you like, publicly in the land. And then later, the city walls and the gates for Jerusalem too, the symbolic things of security for the nation. But for us today in the context of work, when we first confess Jesus as Lord, we don't then just sigh deeply, sit back in our comfy armchairs, put our feet up and imagine that sort of, well, for me, dairy-free delights are going to fall from heaven and everything's going to be fine. It's not going to look like that. Our chief aim is to get up where we can and work for the Lord, because in doing that, it brings glory to God. Our lives, that work that was within us, that discipleship life, that brings glory to God. And when we do, people see the Lord Jesus in us, the light that draws people in to hear the truth. The word assures us that by working for God's glory, we shall receive our daily bread. We will be sustained. We shall have our place to live. We shall have our clothes to wear. That is our blessing and our prosperity. Overarching all of this is that spiritual blessing of true and honest and open relationship with the Lord. And the word really challenges our hearts when it asks in 1 Timothy, are we content with that? So then from the workplace to marriage, verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Notice how this positive language continues here for those exiles. So in context, the people are back in the land. They're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And as confidence grows, and it was by no means straightforward, the project to rebuild the temple and the city was stop-start, but as confidence starts to grow, the people can start to think about resettling the land again. And in Nehemiah, we learn that the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. And then the rest of the people cast lots. They cast lots to choose 1 out of 10 of all the people to live in Jerusalem, and the rest of them would then go out and resettle the land, go back to their old towns and regions. So keeping this process in mind and how they were to go out back into the land again, we can see how these verses here start to become really reassuring for those that are chosen to live in Jerusalem and for those that are asked to go out back into the land. The man that goes out has been promised that his wife will be a blessing to him as she manages the home. And further, around the family table, what a beautiful picture of intimate family life here. This man is promised the fruit of marriage. In other words, this man is promised children, plural, likened to olive shoots. Now, the use of this image, olive shoots, is really important. I don't know if any of you, when you've been to Israel, have seen an olive tree. Yeah? Have you seen these green olive shoots sprouting up from... You have? Fantastic. So you will have seen this kind of really woody, gnarled, grey, browny olive tree standing in this dusty, rocky ground. At least that's what I've seen when I've Googled it. I haven't been to Israel. So, and these olive shoots, they are so vibrant, and they are literally shooting up from the base of the olive tree. And these fresh green stems that are growing around the bottom of this gnarled and woody olive tree, the psalmist is saying to the older line, you can look back in confidence and in hope, because this promise here that is coming out of the psalm says that a younger generation is coming. Your older line will keep going through the younger. And so to try and tie in neatly, we have in Psalm 127, the Lord promising to build the house. And here in Psalm 128, the Lord is promising to fill the house. Which is all very well. But how do we start to apply this family bias in the psalm to our lives now? Very carefully, and I hope with measured sensitivity, I'm acutely aware that not all of us here know the language and the pictures that this psalm is talking about in the reality of our lives. And that's for lots of different reasons. But in the context of the exiles coming back from Babylon, this promise was what they needed to hear. So what about us? Well, whether we are able to work or not, whether we are married or not, whether we have had children, plural, or not, brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged that you will do well when you fear the Lord and you walk in obedience to him. For in that the word of God says that you will eat the fruit of your labors for King Jesus. You shall be fruitful as you manage the home, the church of King Jesus. And your witness, brothers and sisters, will be a true example of light and spiritual maturity to those growing up behind you, those young people here with us tonight, and all for the church of King Jesus. And be encouraged by these familiar but no less powerful words that God gives us, that in all things, brothers and sisters, God works for the good of those who love him, who fear him, who walk in obedience to him. You who have been called wonderfully according to his good purpose. And so then to our last heading this evening. Our last heading tonight, heading 3, peace. Peace. Look at verses 5 through to 6 with me. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. At the beginning of our message this evening, we thought about a group of police officers having a difficult time in Westminster Square sometime back in the early 2000s. And this set us up to start to think about the children of Israel and how they were feeling when they came back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in pagan Babylon. They felt surrounded, outnumbered, and seemingly under-resourced on every side with little hope of relief. What would bring God's people relief? What is it that brings us peace tonight? Look again at verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. That was the will of God for his people then. That's what God wanted. And it's God's will for his people today. And I rejoice, and I hope you do too, that God's will is clearly laid out for us in his word. It's not a mystery. God has given it to us. In his word, it's loud and clear. And when Jesus came into the world, and as Jesus grew up, and as he became able to speak, and as he matured, he said this, "Here I am," the innocence of that phrase, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll." He's perusing, he's looking, he's studying scripture. And he says this, "I have come to do your will, my God." And he said that for us. In other words, Jesus promised to walk in total obedience to him, to do his Father's will. Now, Jesus' obedience and the Father's will and the power of the Holy Spirit from heaven brought in combination many spectacular miracles to this life. We read about just one this morning with our brother Paul. But the greatest miracle of all is found in Jesus' obedient walk to the cross. Because on the cross, perfect Jesus became sin for us. And God punished his perfect Son for our sins. So that the word tells us that all who look upon Jesus and believe in him shall have eternal life. Isn't that glorious? And there's more. And those people will be raised with him on that last great day. In Jesus' obedience to the Father's will, in his perfect life, it is that which means we can now say to one another with gladness, with joy, with confidence, we can say, peace. Jesus is the one who brings us true relief. My friend, it is not just enough for you to say tonight, yes, I believe Jesus was a good man of history. He lived. I accept that record as true. It's not good enough. God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, commands us to honor his authority by obedience to the resurrected Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. That is his will for us. Do you welcome his peace or do you reject it? Blessed are all who fear the Lord and walk in obedience to him. Amen.